right in the middle of the message. Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. I'm going to be in John 11 in just a minute. It'll take us a little bit to get there, but I'll get there. Last night, I spoke about the apostolic groan of the Apostle Paul, or you might call it the apostolic burden of the Apostle Paul, but, that leads to an apostolic prayer unto the fulfillment of an apostolic mystery, which is all Israel will be saved. But the Lord produced that groan in Paul through tribulations. He produces that groan in you. He doesn't just, it doesn't just happen. God produces it in you. How many know God can produce a groan in you? But it doesn't come through the south winds, the seasons of increase. It comes through the pressure. You know, in fact, I'll just look at it. If you read, there's a scripture that Paul says that's very famous. It says in Acts 14, 21 to 23, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, and this is the famous saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, we know that verse. You know that verse. Well, what you might not know about that verse is that in Acts chapter 9, the Lord said to Ananias, who was going to lay hands on Paul right after his conversion on the Damascus Road, said, go tell him that he's going to stand before many kings and nations and even the nation of Israel on my behalf, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Now, he didn't tell Paul that. He told the man who would lay hands on Paul and remove the blindness and would baptize him. So it comes to him through someone else as a prophetic word. He receives the promise. Now in chapter 9, he receives the promise that he's going to stand before kings and Israel and many nations. Then he, in Damascus, he's going to receive persecution. He's going to go down, be let through a window or a hole in the wall. And he's going to go to the desert for 3.5 years. To meet the Lord and to study and figure out this gospel. He's going to come forth and find his way to where? Antioch in Acts 13. It's only a few years later. He's going to be commissioned by the Holy Spirit in the place of prayer and fasting. And immediately he goes out with Barnabas. They pray. They send them forth. And in his first missionary journey, he's going to go to these towns, Iconium and Antioch, and Lystra and Derbe. And there, they are going to stone him and leave him dead. That's what you don't read about that verse. He's stoned and left for dead. Now, this is within months after receiving the promise. He's going to stand before kings and nations in Israel, and he's laying on the ground dead, or at least he looks dead. They come to him, they look at him, they pray for him, he gets up and immediately goes to the next town. But then in this verse, he does something different. As soon as he goes to the next town and preaches, he goes back to the towns that just stoned him and preaches again and tells them, did I not tell you? You would go through many tribulations before you enter the kingdom of God. This is a man who was just stoned and left for dead, which tells us the places of death become the places where you go back to and have authority. You need to understand that. You need to understand that when God gives a promise, he not only gives a promise, but inherent in that promise is both pain and death. Before resurrection. Now, we need to know that because that's how God operates. We wish he didn't operate that way. We don't like crucifixion and resurrection. We don't like resurrection because resurrection means and implies death. We like evasion from death. We like avoidance from death. We want immediate fulfillment. We want promise and fulfillment from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. Hallelujah. But that's not how it worked with Jesus. Jesus, there was a cross and a resurrection. And what I wish somebody would have told me when I was young is that God has a tailor-made cross for me. Or I should say it this way. He has a tailor-made promise, then a tailor-made cross, then a tailor-made tombstone, then a tailor-made resurrection. I wish somebody would have told me that. Because if you don't understand that God works this way, it's not only Jesus went that way, he's our model for how God works, period. I wish someone would have told me, or else I would have said this. I wouldn't have been tempted to give up. I would have understood. You know, you can go through a lot if you just understand the process. That's why Jesus said before the, you know, in Matthew 24 about the great tribulation, see, I've told you these things beforehand. You can go through a lot if you know it beforehand. And I wish somebody would have told me that. That the promise implies a pain, implies a death, implies a resurrection. I wanted to avoid death. I wanted to avoid the pain. But the ways of God are different than our ways. He wants to produce something in us. I remember several years ago, I was reading John 15, verse 7, and it says, abide in me and my word. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask me anything, and my Father will give it to you. Provide this, my Father is glorified. How many of you know that's authority in prayer? As a person in a prayer ministry, I wanted that verse. I want authority in prayer. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask me anything, and my Father will give it to you. What I didn't realize is the first six verses above that verse were about pruning. That God prunes the fruitful branches, and I didn't realize that authority in prayer was on the other side of pruning. That in the places of death, in the places of trial, there God gives authority. But you have to go through it. You can't evade it. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? The comfort which you've received, let it now overflow into others that they might receive it. In the areas of trial, become the areas that you have authority in the faith. We don't like it that way, but that is really the way it is. And I wish someone would have told me from the very beginning, Alan, you're going to go through 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 earth-shaking, bone-rattling trials in your life where it looks like the promise is gone. But don't worry. God works through death and resurrection. Now, I can tell you're all excited already. You're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Woo! Do you want me to stop and just have a healing service right now? We don't like truth in that sense. We don't like the ways of God. His ways are not our ways. But he wants to do something that reduces our strength and puts us in the place of holy dependence so that his resurrection power can fill that vacuum. You see, God releases the promise. There's a pain and a death inherent in the promise where it looks like the promise is over. And then when it looks like it's over, he raises it up so that the glory is to him and not of us. Today, I want to speak to you about that promise. Here's why. It not only happens to individuals that God works this way. He has a tailor-made cross for you, but he has a tailor-made cross for restoration. He has a tailor-made cross for cross for IHOP. He has a tailor-made cross. He has a promise and a tailor-made cross, but the good news is he has a tailor-made resurrection. What is the role of the promise given, the pain that goes with it, and the production of prevailing faith in the midst of the trial? You know, one of my favorite verses, well, it's a favorite, but not. It doesn't feel good, but I like it, is the word of the Lord tested Joseph until it came to pass. Isn't that an interesting thing? The word of the Lord tested Joseph until it came to pass. Joseph receives a dream. He gets the promise. Then he's sold into slavery and imprisoned in Egypt. And the word is testing him until it came to pass. Well, I want to talk to you about prevailing faith. Prevailing faith is not hyper faith. Hyper faith says you don't die. You're not sick. You just look sick. Real faith says you're sick, but God's going to heal you. Real faith says you're dead, but there's a resurrection. You know, there's different types of faith. In fact, there's what we call the faith of devils. Devils have faith, James says. They believe God exists, but they do not trust and obey him. How many of you know devilish faith cannot save you? If you believe God exists and you are not entrusting obedience to him, you have devilish faith. And you will go where devils go. And so devilish faith will not save you. And I would say to you today, if you have devilish faith, you believe God, but you do not love and trust him in obedience, you don't want that kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that devils have, James says. Faith without works is what? It's dead or it's devilish. You don't want to go there. There's also saving or justifying faith, which a person, when they believe in Christ and trust in him alone and exchange their life for his and live in trusting obedience, salvation comes. We might call it justifying faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But saving faith is just the initial faith. Habakkuk tells us, and Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17, the just shall not only be saved by faith, they shall what? Live by faith. There's just living faith, or we might call it sanctifying faith, or faith all the way through the Christian journey. You see, the Christian life from beginning to end is a supernatural life. Now, I know Restoration Fellowship knows that. Some churches don't know that I speak to. But you know that. From beginning to end, the Christian life is a supernatural life. And the doorway into that life and the pathway to stay in that life is one thing, faith. And what is it about faith that God loves so much? Why does he love it? Why does he choose it? And we need to recognize that we only have a short window in which faith exists. Because faith will give way to what? Sight. You only have a few years to exercise this thing called faith. One day it won't be about faith. It'll be sight. You will know as you're fully known. So you've got a short window to give God this precious ointment or oil, this fragrance from your life. 1 Peter 1:6-9 describes a particular kind of faith that's very rare. It's called tried faith. In fact, he's writing to a church that's undergoing persecution. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In fact, Peter likens this type of faith to gold refined in the fire. It's golden faith. How many of you know it's a rare and precious faith when a person has been tested, refined, and tried. That's why I say the most rare thing on the earth is an elderly man or woman who truly loves Jesus with all their heart. It just touches you. When you see somebody that's walked with God for 40, 50 years, and they still have that bounce in their step and that spry smile, that glimmer in their eyes, it's the rarest thing. Tested love, tried love, refined love. Peter says it's golden faith. Have you ever asked the Lord, what is it about faith that's so dear to his heart? For some reason, God loves tested love. Tested faith. In fact, he'll shape the whole Christian life around it, then test it, refine it, perfect it. What's about tested faith and tested love, refined, tried, golden love, that God loves so much? You know, my son is just about to get engaged this Christmas holiday. He's got the ring. It's just burning in his pocket. I hope he makes it till the Christmas holiday. But you know, he has love, but I wouldn't call it mature, tested love. In fact, he's just lost. We might call it infatuation. He's gone. And as a pastor, I enter into some premarital counseling with him, you know. And then at some point, I remember I was asking him real questions like, I remember I took this particular son of mine, my middle son, to Jerusalem. We go to Israel. I'll take my sons when they turn about 16, 17, or 18. I'll take them to Israel for a couple weeks, and we'll get off the radar, the map, and we'll just drive around. And I use that to talk about, hey, what is God calling you to? Who are you? What has he called you to? And what are you going to do with your life? And this particular son of mine, the whole 2 weeks we drove around Israel talking, he kept saying, I want to be a husband and a father. And so my whole trip was, well, that's great. I mean, I'm so great that, you know, that Rachel and I weren't, and our family wasn't so dysfunctional that you don't want to get married and don't want to have children. You actually do. This is great. And he goes, I want to be married. I want to have kids. And then, so as a good dad, I asked him, I said, well how are you going to pay for your marriage and your kids? That's really what I want to know. What are you going to do with your life? And how are you going to fund your wife and kids? A good father will help a son know how to do that. And so, but he just said, I don't know. I just want a wife and kids. And still to this day, he's 22 and he's kind of saying the same thing. And I remember I was kind of exercising some premarital counseling without him knowing it, asking him questions. And I remember the Spirit just whispering to me and say, leave him alone. He's going to need this romanticism to get him through the next 40 years. It's first love. And first love plays a part, right? Because love will be tested. It will be tried. That's why when you get to your 50-year wedding anniversary, it's called the what? The golden wedding anniversary. That means it's been tested, tried, refined, like gold in the fire. But it is the most beautiful type of faith and love there is. In fact, most marriages don't last long enough. Many marriages don't stick with it through the trial to get to the golden part. You know, the golden part is when you look over at your wife and you have more than just infatuation. You have respect. You have respect because she cooperated. She cooperated with the sanctifying process to stay with me. And I humble myself before God to realize she was right in most areas. It's the same testing and trial. You know, I remember her mom and dad. He was a pastor for 40 years, and I remember they had some trials, didn't they? The kids didn't know if they were going to make it. And then suddenly they're, 70 years old? I think he's going to turn 90 now. At around 70, they just fell madly in love again. They went from, I don't think they're going to make it. They were like high school kids. I mean, the kids, we were grown up, and the grandkids were like, get a room. Stop this. They were just like in love. And I thought to myself, wow, what is it about tested and tried love that when you come through it, produces something that God longs for, that he'll establish all of Christian life around it? And do we wait long enough to get it? Well, the Christian journey is the same way. You will be tested and tried till you come out on the other side with that spry little twinkle in your eyes when you're 80. See, I have a goal in life. I want to get old. That's my goal. But it's not just get old. I want to get old and love Jesus radically. I want to have, Rachel and I want to be sitting in rocking chairs when we're 90 and have, 50 grandchildren running around. I don't know how my three boys are going to get them, but they need to get them. Well, however they get them, I need 50 grandchildren running around. whatever way you got, just get me some kids and get me some daughters, because all I had was boys. My wife needs daughters. I need some granddaughters. And so, but I want them running around. I want my little grandsons running around going, that's grandpa. He's crazy. He tells crazy stories about Jesus. That's grandma. I want my little granddaughters running around going, you see, grandma, she's so beautiful. When she prays, God always hears her prayers. I want to become really old in faith. I want this golden thing. You see, God loves faith, but he loves especially prevailing faith. Turn with me now to John 11. This is where we get into the actual text. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the promise, the pain and death of the promise, and the resurrection of the promise for mature, prevailing faith. And you can apply this principle individually, corporately, with your small group. It'll happen. God's ways just happen on every level. Today, I ask that God would release hope, understanding, and he would release the promise. So, Father, I thank you. Now help us as we get into your word. Father, thank you for Holy Spirit, the teacher. He's the teacher. We are the students. We want to learn from him. So teach us this morning. Come to us. Come to us. Lord, I ask for a spiritual transaction more than knowledge. I ask for living understanding today. And that you would fulfill all of your promises in Jesus' name. Okay, look with me at John chapter 11. If we had time, we would study the life of Mary of Bethany, because she is the picture in the New Testament for the production of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You remember in Luke chapter 10, when we're first introduced to Mary and Martha and John, Lazarus, in Luke chapter 10, we find there in that place, Jesus does something with Mary. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, at the beginning of the chapter, a lawyer asks a question, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, tell me, how do you think? And he says that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you would love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you're right. But then wanting to justify himself, he asks about the second commandment. And so Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? And that basically your neighbor is everybody, and especially the people you don't like. And so he gives that. But I go, great, Luke. Thank you for letting Jesus expound on the second commandment. But if we're honest, each of us know what the second commandment is. You're to love everybody, especially your enemies. We know that. We don't need all that expounding. And if you need an expounding on the second commandment, I would say to you, you're insincere, because it's everybody. Love everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself, period. And your neighbor is everybody, and especially your enemies. There you go. We settled it. Now, what I want to know is, how do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the harder question. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus doesn't give us a parable to answer how do you do the first commandment. He gives us a girl. Because the Word is always looking to become flesh. It's always seeking to be particularized. Principles are not left in the realm of idea. God wants to flesh them out, and he wants to flesh them out in us. So the Word becomes flesh. Now we know that with Jesus, he is the living Word, the eternal Word become flesh. But let me tell you something. God is always looking to produce the Word in you. Always. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and my what? Word abides in you. That means if you fleshed it out, in the good sense of the word flesh. He's always looking for his word to become flesh. And in that first picture of Mary of Bethany, you know it. She comes and sits at Jesus' feet. The pressure comes with Martha. We won't go through it. But in that place, when Martha complains, Jesus, have her help me. Jesus looks at Mary and says, hey, Martha, you see that look? That's the same look Moses had when he said, show me your glory. That's the same look David had when he said, one thing I desire. She's not getting up. She can stay. She can sit here. And so the first thing that God does to win us over, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is he whispers to us, you can stay. And his mercy is lavished upon us to draw us near. We love him because he what? First loved us. That's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. If that's the only place you stay, you're going to have a stunted faith in love. You can stay, you love him because he first loved you, but that's the first part. In John chapter 11, we're going to see another face of Jesus. He's going to introduce Mary to another face of himself, another side. What's interesting about Mary, when we teach on Mary of Bethany, we always teach Luke 10, sitting at Jesus' feet, him letting her stay, the adoring gaze and Jesus' kindness to let her come in. And then we skip to John chapter 12, where she breaks the oil, you know, the flask over Jesus, and the perfume fills the house. We go right from Luke 10 to John 12, and hardly anybody teaches on John 11. Jesus, oh, I'll say it this way, Mary just didn't sit at his feet and go, sing kumbaya, and go, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then breaks the oil over him. No, there's a chapter in between where Jesus is going to introduce another side of himself, where he's going to test her faith, try her faith. The promise is going to look dead. And in that place, he's going to produce something in Mary that he's looking for. How many of you know what our brother said about encouragement? If you were to translate it, it would be, he wants you to partner with him. We want God to do it alone. He wants to partner with us. He wants something. He's looking for something. And so he shows himself a different side. So let's look at it. How many of you, go ahead, if you have your Bible, turn there to John 11. Now a certain man was sick. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say there, now a certain man looked sick. That's hyperfaith. Jesus goes, he was sick. I remember I pulled my hamstring. It was rolled up in black and blue. And I went to the healing rooms and they rebuked me and said, your hamstring's not rolled up in black and blue. It just looks rolled up. It's not really. Don't say that. Negative confession. I go, look, it's black and blue and rolled up. Feel it. Do I believe it's going to stay that way? No. A couple days later, I was healed dramatically when someone laid hands on me and it rolled back and attached. You ever had that? But the ways of God are mysterious because I had a shoulder that needed to be healed too. But he healed that, didn't heal this. I don't understand. It's some things, the ways of God are strange sometimes. But Jesus, it says in Scripture, right here, John says he was sick. Didn't say he looked sick, says he was sick. Now we have to wrestle with that. In this fallen world, there are many tribulations and trials. If you try to get around that one, good luck. They just are. And anybody who's lived more than 2 days in the faith knows there are trials. It says a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, a town of Mary and her sister Martha. Look at verse 2. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now he says it again. Now what's interesting here is that John connects this Mary with the Mary that's going to break the oil and perfume over Jesus. Do you see what John's doing? He's saying, pay attention. This is the same Mary. The Mary of John 11 is going to produce the Mary of John 12. Pay attention. Pay attention. Look what's going to happen. So here we go. Therefore, look at verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, you've got to wrestle with this. I always ask the Lord, wait a minute. Why did you choose the ones you love? Let's go to the next verse and then we'll go back to that. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is interesting. We're going to find out here, what does it mean this sickness is going to be for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it? And you have to wrestle with a question here. If the glory that Jesus is looking to produce is simply to raise a dead man who after 4 days stinks really bad and is rotting, he can choose anyone. In fact, why not Pilate? Seems like that'd be a good choice. Maybe someone from the Sanhedrin. Maybe a Pharisee. Why not pick somebody you don't particularly like, Jesus? If all you need is a rotten corpse, pick somebody else. But he picks the ones he loves. That should bother you. Y'all are just so mature, it doesn't even bother you. This is a holy church. He picks the ones he loves. Now this is stunning to me because this is what produces the wrestle. Why me? You see, the seasons of life, when you're not in sin and you don't think you deserve it, you're in the best season you ever had. Boom! Hey! I thought we were good. He goes, you are. It's called pruning. I prune the fruitful branches. Beloved, if he's not doing that to you, there's a question to ask. You may not be fruitful. He cuts off the unfruitful branches, but the fruitful branches he prunes. And so he says, the ones whom you love, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus says the sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this is interesting. Jesus is going to give the promise, and the promise is going to set up the dilemma. Now, I want you to, I won't get an honest answer, I don't think. But I'm going to try. I'm going to ask you anyway. Look at this. Jesus gives this vague prophecy that makes it seem like Lazarus is not going to die. Look at that. This sickness is not unto death. How else would you interpret that? He's not going to die. but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I mean, I look at that as a pastor, and I go, wait a minute, Jesus. Seems like to me it would have been a much more loving pastoral answer if you would have said to Lazarus, hey, tell Lazarus I have need of him. This sickness is not going to end only in death, but tell Lazarus he's going to die. But tell Lazarus he needs to die well as an example to the church. Because it's appointed unto man to die once and give account to God. It's important that we die well. So tell Lazarus to die well and tell him it's only temporary. On the fourth day I'm coming and I'll raise him up. Now I want to ask you a question. Which do you think is more pastoral? This sickness will not end to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. Which one of you go, that one is more pastoral? Raise your hand. I know you folks, you're like, I'm sticking with Jesus no matter what. He said it, that's the most pastoral. There, he's God. How many of you think it sounds more pastoral to go, hey, this isn't going to end in death, but he's going to die. So tell him to die well, and I'm going to come late and raise him up. How many of you think that sounds more pastoral? Uh-huh. No, see, you don't even want to raise your hand. You're like, I'm not voting against Jesus. It's okay, I'm just asking. That seems more pastoral, doesn't it? And yet Jesus gives a vague prophecy that within it is going to be a delay and a death and a resurrection. But he makes them think he's coming to heal him before death. Thus he sets up the tension. You've got to wrestle. Hey, you've got to wrestle with a God like this. You've got to come to terms with it. Especially if you're young. You young people, you better come to terms with this. The old folks are shaking their head. Yep. But don't worry, you got time to learn this lesson. Now look what he does. Verse 5 is going to reiterate Jesus' love for them. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Don't you love that? For all y'all who beat up on Martha, stop it. Jesus loved her. He loved her. He wanted her just to sit down that day with Mary. But he loves Martha. All you, how many of you in here, you're Marthas? You want to get something done and you've been beat up your whole life. Well, there's freedom. God loves you. But in the times of visitation, sit down. Join Mary. But he loved them. Now he's reiterating that this is done for love. It's not the cruel God. It's the God who wants you to come into maturity so that for all of eternity, you can radiate the reward of faith. Let's look at it. Now's the next verse. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That's the verse. I don't like that verse at all. I'm like, hey, you heard he was sick. You gave a vague prophecy. Have you ever had that vague prophecy? The Lord has called you as an apostle to the nations. What he didn't tell you was, you're going to prison. They're going to stone you. Your whole feet are going to be knocked out from underneath. You don't realize that's inherent in the promise. But God doesn't tell you, because if he told you, you wouldn't do it. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. But at the same time, he lets Mary and Martha think he's coming right away to heal him. This is the dilemma. This is the wrestle. Now let's look. Then after he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now I love this. He goes, Go down with me to verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. I love their answer. They go, hey, Lord, he's sick. He's supposed to sleep. If he sleeps, he'll get well. Why would you go and wake up a sick man? Don't wake him up. Let him sleep. And he goes, hey, guys, it's a metaphor. He's dead. I love the nitty-grittiness of John. You know, John gives Jesus humanity as rich as you'll find in the Gospels, and he gives his divinity as high as you find in the Gospels. And right here, it just shows us, Jesus just stops and goes, hey, stop. You guys don't get anything. He's dead. Sleep is a metaphor. He's dead. Then Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now let's look at this in verse 17. Now in the next following verses, you're going to find the same question is asked by three different groups of people. But only one group's going to move him. Martha comes, look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, here's the question, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That question is going to be asked 3 times, but only one little girl will move him. How many of you know you can ask the same question from a different heart? Only one type of heart's going to move him. Martha says, Lord, if you'd have been here, he would not have died. And look what she says. Look at this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Wow! What faith! There's only one problem. It's the faith that's devoid of partnership. You ask him, he'll give you anything. Jesus, how many of you know there's some things God will not do alone? He wants you. He's producing something in you that when you partner, he wants you to ask. You would have thought at that faith right there, oh my gosh. You, even now, God will give you anything. You can raise him, Jesus. Jesus goes, that's not the question here. I know I can raise him. The question is, are you going to ask me now? Are you going to let the tension rub you? Are you going to let it disturb you to where you groan, Martha? I know you're disappointed in me. I know you think I should have been here. I know all this traffic in your own soul. I see it all. And you want me to just sovereignly come. No, talk to me, Martha. Come on, stay in the wrestle. Look what he says to her. Even now, I know God will give you whatever you ask. And look what he says. Your brother will rise again. And look what she does. She could have said, okay then, Jesus, raise him. She could have entered into the wrestle, but instead she checks out. She gets out of the tension of the promise and what looks like the death of the promise. And she uses theology to back out of it. Look, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Oh my goodness. She believes in the resurrection at the last day. But do you see what she just did? She just let Jesus off the hook. She didn't wrestle with him. She let him off the hook. What does he say? I know he'll rise again at the last day. He goes, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will what? Never die. In other words, this is Jesus saying, don't you let me off the hook, Martha. Wrestle with me. I know it disturbs you. I know it's in there. I can see it. Now don't just bury it and theologize your way out of it. compartmentalize the pain. Oh, he'll do it on the last day. No, you wrestle with me, girl. I'm the resurrection now. Ask me, Martha. Look what she does. Look what she does. Do you believe this, Jesus says. He's just trying to pull it out of her. He's going, I want to produce a resurrection, but some things I don't do without partnership. I'm looking for a human vessel. Do you remember what God the Father said to Jesus? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. This is the way of the kingdom. You can't theologize your way out of it. Even in the pain, you got to ask of him. But look what she does. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I want you to look at that. If you study the Gospels, you will understand that's the greatest statement of faith given in the Gospels. Look at this. She said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. My goodness, only Peter gave that. She goes, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God coming to the world. You're going to raise us all up on the last day. What a statement of faith, and yet it does nothing to him. In fact, he just goes, where's Mary? Where's Mary? I can't get what I need in this partnership to do what I want to do. Where's Mary? Look what happens. And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary. And she says, the teacher has come and is calling for you. He couldn't get what would move him. So he comes. He says, where's Mary? She comes and gets Mary. Mary, now this is, you got to wrestle with this too, because it says, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, was in the place where Martha met him. Jesus doesn't go looking, he goes calling and wants you to come to him. You'll know that whenever you see the angel of the Lord appear or Christ show up, he comes from behind. Have you ever noticed that? He always comes from behind and makes you turn around and go to him. Moses said, Moses turned, saw John, behold, I heard a voice behind me. And I turned and saw the voice. It's Jesus coming up on the road to Emmaus. He comes behind them, walks with them. And it says when they got the place that they were going and they turned off to go to the village, Jesus kept walking. How many of you know Jesus will wait till you turn around? Or as it says in the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus kept walking. And then it says, and then they constrained him to go with them. How many of you know Jesus will wait for your hunger to pull on him? He wants to be wanted. He wants to be sought. He's looking for partnership. And he stays and lets Mary run out to him. Look what happens. Then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down on his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, look at that. Do you see the difference? She runs to him. She's going to say the same question of Martha, but yet her posture is different. She's not looking for a theological answer. She wants a personal transaction. She falls. She worships, she weeps, but she asks. But it's coming from a different place. It's a heart of intercession. I thought I knew you, Jesus. I thought I knew you when I sat at your feet. I thought you said this would not end in death. If you would have been here, and inherent is that, is the wrestle. But even now, as she weeps, as she worships, something in her weeping and worship She doesn't let herself out of the pain. She doesn't let Jesus off the hook. She just stays there in the nitty-gritty rawness of the suffering and says, "But Lord." And when she does, look what it does to him. Professional weeping can't get it out of him. Theologizing can't get out of him. But the wrestle in intercession, the groan in Mary, look what happens. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Oh, beloved, do you know what it does to Jesus when in the midst of the suffering, you stay in the wrestle and you ask him for the promise? When the promise looks dead and smells like a rotten corpse. And then God groans. How do you make God groan? God groans. A little girl's groan makes God groan. I don't understand that. How can a little girl's groan make God groan? But he does. He groans, look, and is troubled. And look what he says. Where have you laid him? And then look what? Verse 35. The smallest verse in the whole Bible, and yet has the most impact. Jesus did what? He wept. How can a human being's weeping move God to weeping? And why does God need weeping from human beings to accomplish some of his purposes? I don't know the answer to all that. I just know he wants partnership. And that resurrection comes on the other side of a real girl with real disappointment, but not theologically letting him off the hook, contends to prevail in faith. She doesn't even say any amazing words. Martha is way more theologically astute. She just weeps. How many of you have been there where groaning is all you can do? You don't have words, but somehow in that place, it moves God, and Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" Now look at this. Look what's going to happen. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He finally found what he wanted. A little girl who doesn't deny that the suffering happened. It's not hyperfaith. It's wrestling, nitty, gritty, ugly in the details of suffering faith. Have you seen those people? Oh, I'm not suffering. Hallelujah. No, it's nitty gritty faith. My brother died, but you said. My brother's dead, but you said. The promise looks dead, but you said. You said. You said. You said. I don't understand it, but you said. As you're weeping and loving and trusting. And look what happens. Martha comes up again. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench." She goes, "Wait a minute, it's been 4 days. He's going to smell like a rotten corpse." Look at her. Her unbelief is revealed. "I thought you said, if he asked, God would give you anything." See, she's theologized it away. But now her unbelief, look what Jesus says to her. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Why? You always hear me. Oh, I love that. Oh, my gosh. See, the issue isn't whether Jesus gets heard. It's whether Jesus is going to hear you in the pain. Is he going to hear you when it looks like the promise is dead? It doesn't walk out the way you thought it would. And Jesus delays. Look what happens. Verse He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I love this. Every preacher under the sun says this, that he had to say the name Lazarus, or all the graves of the earth would have opened in that moment. What if there had been two Lazarus in that cemetery? You know what? Lazarus, come forth. Now, what's interesting about this, this impacts Mary's heart that 2 months later, Jesus is going to face his death. And whether you believe it Saturday according to the Gospel of John or Wednesday according to the Gospel of Mark, they're going to throw a party in honor of Lazarus. And she walks in and she takes her inheritance and breaks it over Jesus and lavishes her love upon him. And Judas says, make her stop. Jesus says, leave her alone, for she's anointed me for my what? Death. Do you see what just happened? Now we know that these last 6 months, the disciples have been arguing over who's the greatest, but there's been a little girl who's been sitting. She's been listening when Jesus said, behold, I go to Jerusalem and I will be crucified. And on the third day, I'll rise again. And that little girl has learned a lesson. Do you know what it is? He not only draws us near in love, he's the Lord over even death. Not even death can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And she walks in even as he's been telling him that week that he's going to die. She's the only one who heard. And as an act of love to encourage Jesus in his full humanity to trust God, she breaks it over him. The Father's going to do for you what you did for us. Can you picture that? This is unimaginable to me. Why? Because a few days later, Jesus is going to carry the cross in his own way to death. And when his strength, when he's ripped open and bled so much, he physically cannot carry the cross. Though he is God, he is fully man. And in his humanity, he can no longer carry it. They pick up the cross. Simon comes and picks it up. Simon, a Cyrene, picks up the cross, and he hears the professional mourners weeping again. What does he say? Don't you weep for me. Don't you weep. It looks like I'm losing, but I'm winning. Don't you weep. There's a resurrection on the other side. And I can see Jesus smelling the perfume that's still all over his body. And he stands up and he strengthens himself. Now, you've got to ask a question. Which was the word that was given by our brother? What is it about human faith and love that moves you, God? That touches you? You're sovereign. You don't need anything. But you want something. You don't need it. You want it. It moves you. You lack nothing, but you want partnership. What is it about human beings that in the midst of the suffering, when they believe beyond belief, God enters at a personal level? I'll close with this. The Lord broke in with an awakening for 10 months. 7,000 documented healings, 1,500 baptisms. And at the end of those 10 months, the Lord said, go back into the prayer room. I'm going to release a greater move of the Spirit if you will seek me for it. And as a sign to you, I'm going to heal the elderly in your midst. In the last 2 weeks of the awakening, elderly people, I've never seen the miracles that happened among the elderly. A United Methodist pastor for 40 years, she had rods in her back. and had been in nonstop, constant pain for 40 years. And in the middle of the worship, she ran up on the stage and began shouting as God had healed her of her pain that she had had for 40 years. She was jumping up and down, worshiping, and then she preached one of the most powerful messages on the spot I'd ever seen. Well, we went back into the prayer room. We thought it'd be a couple months, but then all hell broke loose. My body began to break down. When I would pray for people, you know, big men don't like to fall backwards. When they fall forward with their knees right into the tops of your feet that just break your feet. I don't know how many times I literally crawled back. 6 hours a night, four nights a week, I prayed for the sick and the terminally ill as they would come in. And many nights I would be hurt by people. I would go, God, you healed them. And I'm Korean lady came flying over, hit my hip. I came away from the awakening. And my dear friend Wes Hall would see I would be hurt from somebody. And then he would go, the Lord wants to heal feet right now. He'd look over at me and wink. Because he was moved to pray for me. I remember when a big 400-pound man prayed for him. We're on concrete and he fell out. And I realized that many times the Holy Spirit will not protect you from good human process. I've seen a lady... Oh, a man fell out in the spirit and he fell on a Chinese lady and broke the facial bones in her. He doesn't protect us from us doing our part in good human process and administrating the move of the spirit. There's good process. I felt so bad. But in this case, he went to fall. And when he went to fall, I knew he was going to crack his head. So I grabbed his arm. It ripped my shoulder out. I thought, Lord, what is going on? And yet I saw the night when Charlie Brown, a man who had been deaf for 35 years, that was his name, Charlie Brown. He was married to Patricia Peppermint Patty. That's what we called him. I was there when in worship when his ear opened and he began to shout and praise God. And we said, God's going to heal ears now. And 12 people came up and from the left all the way over to the right, one at a time, pop, screamed, ah, pop, 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 pop. Skip one person. I don't know why. But did. Pop, 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 pop. I watched 11 ears open in a moment, in less than a minute, as they all were praising and dancing at the front row. And yet, after the awakening, all hell broke loose. And I remember I was in the, I'd went to Fredericksburg and met my good friend Corey Russell, if some of you know him. And we were going to do a conference, and we were weeping that night as all hell was breaking loose. We didn't understand why. We thought it was just glory to glory. And all of a sudden, we're praying and we're crying, and weeping. And I went to bed that night going, God, I don't mind suffering, but can you give me some understanding? Help me understand. That night I went to bed, I had a dream. And in the dream, it showed an article that I'd written just months before in real life. On the book of Joel and calling the nation back to repentance and prayer. Standing at the critical juncture that the nation was at a critical point that we needed to pray and fast and seek him. But in the dream, it was on the internet, which it was in real life. But down below was the comments. Have you ever seen that on the internet where the comments below? Now what was weird is all the comments were from witches and warlocks. Now, I didn't know if they were real witches and warlocks or just Christians with high opinions. But there was one warlock that I went through the comment, and I ended up in his apartment. And in that place, he was cursing marriages, pastors, leaders, missionaries, families. And he was cursing them, and I hear the voice of the Lord say, it's witchcraft, Alan. And I'm stunned. And the scene switches to the third scene. And Corey and I are standing before Bob Jones, a prophetic individual. And there's a massive harvest of souls, of young people. Revival's broken out. And we're all saying, the Lord has done great things today. And we embrace him. And the dream ends. To close, I'll share with you what happened just briefly. Can I share the end of the story? Do you have just 5 minutes? I wake up that morning, I'm all happy. I don't know why, nothing's changed, but I had a dream. It made me feel better somehow. So I come down and tell Corey, I tell him the three scenes, and I say, it ends with us embracing Bob Jones and saying the Lord has done great things. But there was a lot of warfare in between. And as I'm telling him, I just get through, and an elderly woman walks up. She goes, hey, are you Alan Hood? This is at the breakfast buffet at the hotel. I say, yes, ma'am. And she goes, I'm Bonnie Jones. My husband, Bob Jones, and I would like to have breakfast with you. Now I'm freaking out. I've never met Bob Jones in my life. I saw him once, never talked to him, don't know anything, and I've heard the stories. And I don't know about you, but when you run into really highly gifted prophetic people, you just get unnerved. You start doing inventory. Have I sinned anywhere? Am I doing anything? Cover me, Lord. Help me, God. It's just scary. But I said, yeah, I will. And so we went over to him, and I'll never forget it. He looked at me and said, yep, you boys. He's from Arkansas. Yep, you boys been preaching Joel, hadn't you? Well, Corey and I had put out the two trumpets of Joel, calling the nation to repentance, and we were preaching it everywhere for 2 or 3 years. I'd just written the article. He goes, yep, you boys been preaching Joel, hadn't you? Uh-huh. Yep. Mm-hmm. He goes, I used to think just revival's coming, but revival and judgment's coming. It's all coming. And the right thing to do is call America back to prayer and repentance. He said, I'm spending the rest of my life calling them to Joel. And so I feel kind of good. Okay, good. I think I heard God. And then he goes, yep, I see witchcraft's tried to kill you boys. What? He goes, yep. You've been preaching Joel and witchcraft tried to kill you, hadn't you? You've been weeping, hadn't you? Yep, yeah, we have. And I had heard stories of where ministers had come underneath witchcraft and had been sick for over a decade, and Bob had come to them and just prayed for them, and they were immediately healed. I'd heard many stories of that. So what did I do? I go, Mr. Jones, would you pray for us? He goes, no, I ain't doing that. I'll never forget. He goes, no, I ain't doing that religious thing. What do you think I've been doing this whole time? I was so perplexed. I was like, didn't feel like prayer. Kind of felt like talking. I just looked at him and go, he goes, no, I ain't doing it. He goes, you've been weeping, hadn't you? That's all we had been doing. He goes, just keep weeping. Your ministry's good. You'll be all right. I'm what? He goes, yeah, weeping gets the witchcraft out of your eyes. See, the witchcraft comes in the trial to rob the proper interpretation of the past season, where you interpret that there wasn't anything good in the past. It robs you from seeing the fruit of the past season, and then it robs you of the hope of the fruit of the future season. He says, but weeping gets the witchcraft out of your eyes. He goes, y'all are good. You'll be all right. You just keep weeping. What I didn't know is a little while later, and Corey's wife would put their 9-month-year-old son down for a nap, and he wouldn't wake up. Trials. Tribulation. His wife would go through multiple deaths of miscarriage and everything under the sun as his family started breaking down. My body was failing. My immune system began attacking things. And I didn't know what was going on. Trials within, trials without. And all I know is all we could do was weep. Have you ever been there? And at every stage, God was just saying, wrestle with me, Alan. Weep. Don't theologize your way out. Weep, young man. He's looking for something. I want to release a revival. I want to release a resurrection. But I need weeping to do it. I gave this word for a reason. He's given you promises. And sometimes it'll look like death to the promise. He's just wanting you to wrestle with him. Pagosa Springs, Restoration Fellowship, will you wrestle with him? Will you not let him off the hook? There's a resurrection. You want evasion from death. He wants a resurrection from the dead. He wants to produce something here. I know it in my spirit. You've gone through trials and tribulations. He wants to produce something. What is your promise? Restoration. What is your promise, Pagosa Springs? What is he bringing you into? What will he not let you off the hook about? Why did he choose the ones he loves? You. I want to pray for you that your faith would not fail and that in the midst of the wrestle you would pray. You know what it says of Paul after he got up from the dead? He went back into the city and led them in a prayer meeting. Oh, let's stand. I know that when we touch this subject, it's so sensitive because people are at different places. You might be in a season of plenty and no trial at all. It's your breakthrough season. Praise God. Bless you. There's time left. But some of you are in the middle of your season. You can feel it. It's not hyper faith. You really feel it. Hyper faith doesn't feel it. Real faith feels it, but doesn't let God off the hook. Wrestle with him. Prayer's just beginning, beloved. It's not dead. It's just beginning. We're at the beginning of the beginning. How many of you have seen that, the Avengers, where Dr. Strange says, we're in the end game now. And there's some big sacrifice before the end game. We're in the end game now. It's all about praying for Israel. But before the battle for Jerusalem and intercession, there's going to be individual battles, church battles, family battles. And we've got to get trained up that in the wrestle, in the struggle, in the suffering, we learn how to engage our faith, not saying some type of, it's not, you're not going through it. No, I'm going through it, but I'm going to prevail. I'm going to wrestle with him till he answers. If you're here today and you go, you know what? I'm in that. I need God to encourage me. Give me faith in the wrestle. But I think there's a corporate dimension to it. What is he doing, Restoration Fellowship? What's he looking for, Pagosa Springs? What's he wanting? He gave you a promise that he delayed. He waited two more days. He gave you a promise that he waited two more days. The promise looks dead. It smells. And yet Jesus is looking. He's standing outside of town. Somebody come to me. Somebody weep. Lay hold of me. What I didn't realize in that dream where we were standing, the Lord has done great things today. That's a quote from Psalm 126 where it says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. I know what God is doing in the body of Christ. He's producing a groan. He's producing a weeping in the midst of trials. Don't you let him off the hook. You fall down, weeping, not accusing, worshiping, weeping. Jesus, if you would have been here. I know when I look over this place, there are many promises. Erica, I felt it so strongly for you. There are many promises that were birthed in your heart, probably in Fort Pierce. Many promises. He's not done. He's not done right now as we wait before him. What is God speaking to you? What has He given this body? What is He doing? I want you to lead us in song. If you go, you know what? I'm right in that dilemma. I'm right there. I want prayer. I want to invite you to come forward. I want to pray for you. You go, I'm in that. I am in the wrestle. Jesus has chose the one He loves, and I'm in the dilemma. The dilemma produces something in a human soul that when you love Him and lay hold of Him in the midst of the suffering, it does something to God. It moves Him. I wonder how many revivals and promises were aborted because we didn't fall and weep and wail and ask. We just let Him off the hook. And He stays outside of town waiting for somebody to groan. Thank you.